When we lived in Southern California, we lived just over half a mile away from the church, and it was my habit on Sunday morning to leave my home in time for the 15-minute walk to the church building, during which time I would think through my sermon without my notes, and I would pray about the morning, and then I would meet the elders for prayer like we do here, and then we would actually have two services back to back. Now, I had certain elders that frowned upon anybody being late to the prayer time beforehand, which is part of my story. So as I am walking and my mind is just captivated by my sermon I'm about to preach, it wasn't this one, but it was the Word of God. So I get under the block of our church, and out at the door I see a man, Mr. Onan, who lived down the street from us. He was a retired tent-making preacher, sign painter. His claim to fame is, he says, he painted the signs at the Garden Tomb. Not sure those are the same signs there today, but he would always tell you about it. He had some dementia. He was physically frail, and he would put on a suit on Sunday morning and would make his way to church. But I could see him emerging from his house. I saw he was confused. He was having a very difficult time walking, and I had to face a decision. The decision was keep thinking about my sermon, keep walking, keep praying, don't be late to the elder prayer time ahead, and certainly don't be late for the service, which followed immediately thereafter, or what else could I do? Help poor Mr. Onan to hold his arm as he would go at about this pace, and maybe I would get him in the door to the church and seated before the service started. Now, I don't want to make myself the hero of too many stories, but God gave me the grace to say it would be better to miss the prayer meeting, it'd be better to walk in late in the service and help poor Mr. Onan than to get there on time. And I'll have to admit that the parable we just read from Luke 10 was in my mind, the parable of the Good Samaritan, where you actually have men of the cloth, the leaders of the Jews, who walked right by a man who was suffering and did not care for his needs. And Pastor Steve, who's out of town doing a funeral this week in Montana, has had us going through some of the parables. And the context in Luke chapter 10 is we're going to look at the very famous parable of the Good Samaritan, is where this teacher of the law had approached Jesus saying, well, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, with this man, the law is summarized accurately in love for God and love for neighbor. And then comes the parable we'll focus on today. I will make a couple comments as we start, however. One is that love for God comes first. In the world, most people acknowledge we should love each other. The Bible says in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. And so it's the only thing which makes us capable of bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, is when God's love transforms us. As we love, as we've received his love, he gives us grace to love him in return, and then we are able to love the way it's described. We're going to get more into that in the parable. The other thing I'll mention briefly, but I think it's important, is that there is no command here to love yourself. This is a place where, sadly, back in the 70s especially, a lot of people who were leaders in evangelicalism took this expression, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and they made this psychological but unbiblical conclusion, you have to love yourself before you love your neighbor. Well, a simple analysis of the English or Greek is the imperative here is you shall love your neighbor as yourself as a clause at the end. It's not a command. It's actually saying you already love yourself, every single one of you. The problem is actually you love yourself too much and you don't love God and your neighbor enough. There is no command to love yourself. You're already really, really good at that. And even if you're always thinking about how bad your life is and how awful you are, you're still self-obsessed. And the answer to feeling badly about yourself is not to feel great about yourself or love yourself more. It's to see the love you have from Christ, and you have a righteousness not of your own, but that the righteousness which comes from God by grace to you, the chief of sinners. So that's an aside. But as we move ahead, as the answer has been given, the man has said that the two commandments are to love God, love your neighbor. But then, verse 29 is very important. But wishing to justify it to himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And this is where the parable is about to come in. You say, well, this gets back to why he asked the question to begin with. It goes back to the beginning of the passage where, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? This is what's common of humanity. It's not just true of the Jews. It's true of virtually every religion on earth, that people think there must be something they can do, and if they just do it well enough, they will earn their way to heaven. It's the same problem later with the rich young ruler, is that when Jesus lays out the commandments, he says, oh, all of these I've kept from my youth. And so much of what's going on here is they're absolutely blind to their own sin. But again, this is human nature. We all want God to set a standard that we can meet and thus feel good about ourselves and believe we're worthy of heaven. It's kind of like for my job as a professor, often the students will ask me, how little can I do and still make such and such a grade? What's the least I can get by with to get a passing grade? And of course, in the case of the Jews, and this is back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had rebuked them already, saying, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what they were all about. It wasn't said in the Bible. But their view was, yeah, I like the people who like me and are good to me, and I don't like my non-neighbors. But the Mosaic Law, if they would have read it carefully, did talk, and this came up in Sunday school today, that there was a responsibility to love strangers and aliens and even enemies. So Jesus answers the man's question with this parable and said, well, why didn't he just tell him what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? Look, love your enemies. And that is because, as we've been going through the series on parables, is God uses stories throughout the Bible in a powerful way. And sometimes people can understand and gain conviction through the story that the mere abstract statement is not as effective. Most famous example in the Old Testament is the parable of the ewe lamb, where after David had stolen this man's wife and killed the man, rather than Nathan just saying, you're an adulterer and a murderer, he tells the story, and David gets all into the story until it's too late and realizes he's the guy in the story. Parables are powerful ways to bring truth across. Actually, the Bible is full of real stories as well, of history. Same point, as God is, through events, making reality of the truth of the Word of God come home to us. They're also true to human nature. It's true to real life. There was a story of a CBS reporter, Hugh Rudd, and many years ago when he was mugged outside his New York City apartment at 2:30 a.m. And during that time, many, many people passed by him lying on the ground moaning, and it wasn't until 6:30 that I think someone came along and finally helped him. And it's kind of an illustration of human nature. You just kind of walk around. You don't want to get involved. So we read this and say, yeah, that really happens. It's true to human nature because when you get to the part about the priest and the Levite, there are lots of religious hypocrites. And right now on Twitter and in the news, there are so many stories emphasizing the misdeeds and the abuses of religious leaders of our day, even some who have been in the past in our own circles. And so, yeah, these things really happen. There are people also who claim to be deconverting because they see the hypocrisy of Christians. And yes, that's true. Another thing about parables is really important, that's important to this whole series, is usually a parable is trying to make one point. And the reason for that is you could look at this parable, and some of the church fathers tried to go through and they try to say, well, the oil and the wine represent the sacrifices, and it represent the sacraments, and the inn is the church, and the denarii could be the Father and the Son, or all these ridiculous claims. And Calvin wrote that he was concerned that they disguise the natural meaning and their speculations actually are contrary to Christ's intention. Now, part of the point of the parable is Jesus is describing what real love is, as he shows what real love is not. And in verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him and passed by on the other side. So you have this guy, and the journey is a 17-mile journey, very steep road. It's bleak. It's rocky. It's a place apparently robbers could easily hide. And this guy is a victim of a terrible crime. And the villains are the guys who are supposed to be the good guys, the priest and the Levite. And it's interesting the language used. And those of us who are kind of reformed say, he did this, what, by chance? Yeah, it just happened. You know, it just happened by coincidence. From the human perspective, it wasn't a human design. These guys come, and as they come, and you're hearing the story, oh, good, this guy got beat up, somebody's going to help. It'd be like if you're on a deserted road out in the country, and it's late at night, and your car's broken down, and you see some lights coming towards you, and think, at last, there's no cell coverage here, it's kind of scary out here, maybe these people will help me. And you're waving, help, 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 and they drive right by, or maybe even honk at you because you're in the way, and they almost run you down. It doesn't say why these guys went past him. Perhaps they were afraid the robbers were still around. Perhaps they were concerned that if this guy was dead and they touched a dead body, they're on their way to Jerusalem, they might be unclean and can't do their jobs. But no reason is given. Actually, the point is there is no reason. There is no excuse. Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And so they are the men who clean the outside of the cup. The inside is filthy. J.C. Ryle says, this is not unusual in life. I mean, some of us have felt like we were that guy by the side of the road, right? And he says, let us beware of expecting too much from the kingdom of man. So then you get the hero in verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and we saw him. He felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave him to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. And so, and again, this is the story, and it'd be like today if you were in the West Bank or Gaza and you told the parable of the good Jew. Or it'd be like if you were in our culture. And I admit, one reason I was attracted to this parable right now is we're all being divided into tribes. And the men are against the women, and the women are against the men, and this race is against that race. But it's like you're of one race, and the parable is about a great person of the race that you're supposedly angry with. And that is the case between the Jews and the Samaritans. In John 4, when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, the disciples were kind of shocked because it says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. These are the scum of the earth. They're the half-breeds. Again, maybe like telling an American about the good Iranian or something or whatever there might be. And yet this Samaritan exemplifies the qualities of neighbor love, and these are going to be something we get back to a couple times before we're done, that what is involved in fulfilling the second great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And this guy, too, was on a journey, which one principle is God's law requires us to love other people when it is inconvenient. Being a good neighbor is not always on our schedule. Another aspect, which I really love, is it says he had compassion on him. The law expects us to care about other people, not merely to do the right thing, but actually to have concern. This is something in the context of family. Most of us know, as husbands and wives and children and parents, what our duties are. It's something else actually to have compassion and love towards your spouse, towards your siblings, towards your children, and to love them from the heart, which is actually the requirement of the law. And I'm going to make another application for the married folk. Is there some people here that upon whom we ought to have compassion, and that's the single people. We have single people among us who are lonely, who sometimes perhaps even think everything's about families and I don't have a family. and they spend time alone, and they, in their singleness, yearn for someone to share their life with, or perhaps they're not ready for that and they're under pressure. And so we should have compassion and not merely just be focused on our little world. Then, in addition to having compassion, he acted, and he sacrificially acted upon his compassion. When the New Testament talks about love, and this comes out in many places, but in 1 John 3:18, John writes, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." And actually, this is something sometimes which happens in our own culture, where people feel compassion, but they do nothing. And, you know, "You poor thing," and, you know, James 2, "be warmed and be filled. I feel so badly for you." Genuine love and compassion produce action. And in the ancient world, you know, the wine and the oil, it's antiseptic, it's healing. He probably wasn't carrying, like most of us carry in our car, like a first aid kit or something on his donkey. But whatever he had with him, he offered it. And then he put the guy on his donkey, which I assume means now he's the one walking this long, hard journey in harsh terrain. When he gets to the inn, and the amount of money he spends, and again, in our money with typical income, it's hundreds of dollars. I mean, again, how much would it cost you to stay at the Comfort Inn or the Hampton Inn, or put somebody there for a couple nights for meals, room? He says, "Look, I'll pay the bill. I'm fronting you this much. If it's more, I'll cover it." He doesn't even know the man. And it's a Jewish man. It's the very people, probably on, perhaps on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the very race that treats him with contempt. But he sees him not as a Jew, one of those guys who are so mean to us and treat us badly. He sees him as a human being. And I'll make a comment about what's going on right now with racial justice and racial problems of our day. Is there forces in our culture which are trying to make us divide into tribes and to love or hate people based upon the color of their skin, their gender, issues such as that, their nationality. That is unbiblical. And, you know, the famous quote by Dr. Martin Luther King, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." There are people today who are undermining that, I think, which was wisdom, and liking and hating people based upon that. If there's ever a guy who wouldn't have normally wanted to love a guy of the other race, it would have been a Samaritan. And, of course, also the Jews listening to the parable. Also, this guy is not expecting to be paid back. He's not expecting reward or recognition. And again, you see in our culture, when celebrities do work at a homeless shelter, they want to make sure three TV stations are there to take their pictures and put them out there. They'll post virtue signal on Facebook and Twitter. Companies do this as well. He's just doing it because it's the right thing. And of course, continuing on, when Jesus says in verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" The man had to answer, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." And so this guy is absolutely cornered. What does it mean to love? Well, of all things, a hated Samaritan embodies the true meaning of the law in the parable. It's not the only time Jesus does this with the Samaritans. There's another parable, actually it's not a parable, it's another historical event when 10 people come, 10 lepers come, and the only one who gives thanks is the Samaritan. That is a dig on them. So, how does this apply to us? And I'm going to take kind of how we use this initially, broadly, and then in particular, but I've talked before with you about what the Reformers would call the three uses of God's law, and that the parable is telling us, how do you love your neighbor? And there are three ways this is useful to us. And the first use of the law has been called the civil use, meaning that the Bible says God's law is written on the hearts of all people in Romans 1. In Romans 2, it says we all have a conscience. And this is something that even an unbeliever will read or hear about, and they'll say, that's a really good thing. And there are actually laws in the United States that are called Good Samaritan laws, which is that if you stop and render aid to someone who has been hurt, and they can't sue you later because you didn't do it as well as you should have. If you want to Google in news events, Good Samaritan, every day virtually there are news stories where someone is being beaten up and, you know, and somebody else comes along. There's a little girl, there's been posted on Twitter lately where she was attacked by dogs and her brother, who's slightly bigger, defended her, and he's, you know, all stitched up now. And so Good Samaritan, it's called common grace, that even unbelievers recognize it's a good thing to show kindness to others. And so there's this kind of general blessing of God's standard, which permeates through culture and restrains the sin, that even unbelievers recognize this is a good thing. That's the civil use, that our laws will often reflect God's law because we still have this fragmented remnant of divine image in us culturally. But the second use, which is, I think, the most important one here, do you know what the second use is? It's called the evangelical use. And that, to me, is the main thing going on here, because it said, seeking to justify himself, which is what we all want to do, right? Most people want to use the law as a means to justify themselves. What can I do to earn enough? That was the beginning question. What laws must I keep to be saved? And the whole point of the law is not for you to find a way to save yourselves. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And Paul writes elsewhere in Romans about the folly of the Jews who misunderstand the purpose of the law. It says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did in sending his own son. And likewise in Romans chapter 10, he talks about how they sought to establish their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And the point of the law is not to say, if you just keep the Ten Commandments well enough, you've earned your way to heaven. The point is, just like with the rich young ruler, you think you're keeping the law, you're not even close. And the law is like this mirror. And when you look into the mirror, if you look honestly, you say, and I've got to admit, I preach this passage with some trepidation because I'm not the Good Samaritan. Actually, what I did with Mr. Onan was probably a rarity for me. But the point is that none of us meets this standard. As Galatians 3 says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so we may be justified by faith. Proper understanding of the law, of what it means to love your neighbor, says, I've not done this. I fall woefully short. I deserve judgment. I can't justify myself. I need a Savior. The law drives you to say, thanks be to God, there's someone who perfectly kept the law, and that is Jesus Christ. And thanks be to God that he kept the law for his people, and that Christ now has paid the penalty for my failure to keep the law. So now I'm justified not by my works, but by the work of Christ as I trust in him. And my guilt is laid upon him, and his righteousness comes to me. And when you read this parable, it shouldn't be, yeah, I think I can do that. It's like, I know I can't do that. And so that's the evangelical use of the law. Then there's a third use of the law, and that is, once you become a Christian, these things are for you, not that you can justify yourselves by keeping them, but whoever's in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. When the Holy Spirit enters your life and you can walk by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so the third use of God's law is that once you become a Christian, you say, I love Christ. I want to love others as Christ has loved me. Now that I've experienced his love, I can reflect that to others. I'm not going to do it perfectly. I still never want to stand before God and say, look how well I did. But now, where there was nothing before, my life was a desert when it came to good works. There was nothing good in me. When you become a Christian, it's like the desert blooms at least a little bit. And God is able to produce these works in us. And so we read this and say, yeah, by the grace of God, I would like to change. I would like to be more that way. But I'm going to fall short. And every day, if I look at myself honestly, I'm going to run back to Christ and say, I still have been selfish. I still have turned my back on need around me. I repent of that. Forgive me. And thanks be to God that my righteousness is not my own. but that I have this gift of righteousness from God received by faith in him. So to go a little further then, well, then how do we apply this? I'm assuming I'm speaking mostly to believers today. And so going back to what the Good Samaritan did, we are challenged as those who have been so loved by God and so forgiven. Who is my neighbor? Are we tempted to limit our definition of labor like the neighbor like the Jews were? Do we look down upon some as non-neighbors? Spurgeon wrote, do not ask of a sick man if he believes in the 39 articles of the Anglicans or the Westminster Catechism. You need not inquire whether he is a sound Calvinist or an Arminian, for an Arminian smarts when he is wounded. And again, in our culture, a lot of it has to do with tribes, and it can be, maybe for some of us, it'd be the parable of the good Democrat or the good Republican or whatever else, or the good whatever it is racially that we are not. And I will confess, growing up largely in Texas, that even when I first became a Christian, there were people close to me. I now look back and realize they were racist. And I realize that they were corrupted by whatever family, culture, sin. And the fight to overcome those attitudes, which can be so much within us. And again, it can go the other way as well. To love people regardless of the outward things that so often divide us, because just as God has not loved us because we are worthy of his love, he loves us because he loves us, and that's how we are to love one another. Another would be just, are we willing to love those who can do nothing in return? Jesus warned even the Jews, even unbelievers can love those who love them back, those who can do something for them, but to be concerned about people, even some people who may treat us as enemies, who may treat us badly. This sometimes is in our own family. Some of you have extended family members who've really hurt you, or friends, or others in your life. And in the Old Testament law, it talked about, what if you see your neighbor's animal that's lost, but he's your enemy neighbor? What should you do? Well, even if it's your enemy, you return the animal. You do the kind thing. That's what the grace of God does. And then not just to do the right thing, and I've got to admit, I'm better at doing the right thing sometimes than I am about feeling the right thing. I'm a duty guy. But to have compassion, this guy didn't just do the right thing, he had a heart of compassion. Even for people who are difficult and draining, this is something I see as I train people to do counseling, is that the most effective people in soul care are not just the ones who have the right answers, but the people who genuinely love and care for the people they're counseling. Caroline often talks with me some about people she's helping. And so often when she gets done with the meeting, she says, I just enjoy being with her so much. I just love her so much. And that's, I think, what makes her effective in helping people. Now, love does not mean that you enable your neighbor's sin. Paul warns in, for example, 2 Thessalonians, don't just give piles of money to anybody who asks you. If someone will not work, neither shall he eat. There are people who are busy buddies, and the best thing you can do is help them get a job or something like that. But it does mean that we have compassion. Sometimes neighbor love means if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore him. Gently, looking to yourself so you will not be tempted, as it says in Galatians 6. Some of us don't want confrontation. We're afraid that people won't like us. And yet the most loving thing we could do sometimes would be to say, I'm concerned for you if you fall into this thing, and I need to help restore you. And then what are we willing to sacrifice in order to meet needs? And again, this is something is convicting. I'll go back to 1 John 3, it says in verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then he talks to the verse already gave about, if you have the world's goods and don't help. It's easy to give token amounts. It's easy to give of our excess time and money. And it's challenging. And again, there are all kinds of needy people around us. Some have been involved in trafficking. Some are involved in pro-life ministry, where we have unborn neighbors whose lives are at risk. But again, there are some, their need is not money, their need is loneliness. So much of what the New Testament was caring for widows, caring for orphans. I've already mentioned the single among us who go home alone on Sunday and eat meals alone, and maybe some like that, but maybe some wish they were in a family to sit with people and care for them. There's a lovely quote by Spurgeon, and it's funny, he said this 150 years ago, that how charity nowadays means that A asks B to help him, and B tells C to do something. Meaning some people think they're charitable if they can just convince the government or some foundation to help other people. But the neighbor love described here, compassion isn't taking other people's money and giving it to them. It's actually taking your time and your money and sometimes doing things that are costly or inconvenient. We can make excuses, and I find myself doing that as well. There are certainly people, and by the way, it doesn't tell us why this guy got beaten up. May say, well, you were stupid to go alone on the road or whatever it could have been. There's appropriate place for compassion, even for those who have gotten into messes of their own making. But one thing that has occurred to me is if you've never been taken advantage of in your life, if you've never provided time and or money, and you look back later and said, wow, I got taken advantage of there, then you've probably been way too careful. Does that make sense? That you're going to be taken, and if you do it, I'm not saying be indiscriminately taken advantage of. There's a place for caution. But if you're so cautious, you can excuse never helping and always walking by. That can be in your closest neighbor, your family members, your people in your church. I will also say, in terms of our church, one of the great strengths of our church is our community and the way people do care for each other, the way they help each other, the way they give their time and resources. There's one application I will make today is I'm concerned that in the future we may have benevolent needs among us, that on the page for giving, that we have a budget item for benevolence to which you can give, and then the deacons and elders would distribute that to people when they have need. You're also perfectly free to help them directly if you choose to do so. One final application is we've seen the demands of God's law. And again, this is not original to me, and I've really appreciated both Spurgeon and Matthew Henry talk about this. When you see this parable, something clear to me is that Jesus is our good Samaritan. And while the purpose of the parable wasn't to be some allegory of Jesus' work, if Jesus is the only one who has perfectly kept the law, then it makes sense. If this is what keeping the law means, Jesus would exemplify it magnificently, and he does. We were the ones who were helpless. Actually, Ephesians 2 says we weren't just beaten up. It says you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. We were those who were enslaved to sin. It was our own fault. We were far from God. The Bible says we once were enemies of God, even as the Jews were to the Samaritans. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ showed mercy to us. As the Good Samaritan went out of his way, inconvenienced himself to rescue the Jewish traveler. The scripture tells how Christ came down from heaven. He was with the Father. God the Son became one of us. He who was rich became poor for your sake, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And then he had mercy upon us and paid a great price to rescue us, dying for our sin once for all, shedding his blood to take away our sin and our guilt, that the amount that was owed for us might be paid. And beyond that, we now have been given everything we need for life and godliness along with Christ, not just for a few days, but forever. And so, if you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this parable is your parable. It's the story of your life, and that you're like the man beaten and bloody on the road. You've been an enemy of God, you've sinned, and there's nothing you can do. You can't keep the law. You can't be good enough to be acceptable to God by your works. But God has sent his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the true Good Samaritan. God the Son became man And he went to the cross to pay for the sin and the guilt of everyone who will believe in him. And if you will but admit your sin, repent before God, you will acknowledge that you can't by your good works save yourself. You'll never be good enough. We all fall short of God's standard. But if you would then trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will pour the oil in your wounds. He will forgive you of your sins. He will make you a new person. And he will bless you both now and forever. What great news there is in the gospel. And finally, for those of us who are believers, what Christ has done for us is what inspires us to be like the Good Samaritan. Out of gratitude, as those who have been so loved, we love because he first loved us. And when you see yourself as the person who was beaten, bloody, helpless, and someone came along, even though you were an enemy to him, Christ has shown you all of that kindness. That's what enables and empowers us to love as he has commanded. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the principles of the word. We also thank you for the stories and the parables. And Lord, we see ourselves like the Levite, like the priest. We thank you that where we fall so far short, that Christ has kept the law perfectly for us. And that now, through his shed blood, our sins are washed away as far as the east is from the west, that we are now white as snow because of him. Help us to receive that love with gratitude, even as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, which reminds us of what he has done for us. And help us to love as we've been loved in him. We pray in Jesus' name.